We'll turn in our Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. We'll be reading from verse 21 through the end of the chapter in Galatians 4. We'll pray first and ask for the Lord's blessing on his word, not only in the reading and the preaching of it, but in the hearing of it and receiving of it in our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice that you have spoken to us. In many times and in many ways through the prophets, you helped your people of old. And yet we are grateful for that one voice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoken once for all and brought finality to all that is written in Scripture. Thank you that you are faithful and that you keep your promises. Thank you that you are patient and instructing your people, as we're reminded in the psalm that we've just sung of our waywardness, our wandering heart at times. We come back this day brought by the Holy Spirit, ready to hear your word. And we pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear, that we might have soil in our heart that is ready to receive, that is tilled, that is ready to grow. And we pray that you would work that in us, keep us focused, help us to put aside various things that might trouble us and be called to our memory and distract us now. We pray for much help by your word today. Teach us that we might believe and that we might respond in that faith in a way that honors you and brings glory to your Son. And so bless your word to us today and bless us in your service. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, Galatians 4, once again, verse 21. Paul says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." And that far in the reading of God's word to us today. Well, this message again comes to you on Mother's Day. Motherhood is a very big theme in the Bible. God commands us to honor not only our father, but also our mother, Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments can be found. This command, of course, this fifth commandment, comes in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It sets out blessings of prosperity, blessings of wellness to those who will keep it. Motherhood being honored is commanded in the law. Additionally, the Bible gives us many good names of good mothers. Right from the beginning, we read of Eve, who was the mother of all living. We can go on and read of mothers such as Sarah or Hannah. In the New Testament, Elizabeth, Mary, don't forget Eunice, and others. For her spiritual worth to Israel, the Holy Spirit affirms Deborah's self-reference as a mother in Israel. Remember that she judged Israel in a time of great need. So motherhood is a big theme in the Bible, and mothers should be given their right attention and value. It's on this note that I call your attention to another mother, one that might be unfamiliar to you in Scripture. But let me first ask and set it up this way. If God is your father, who then is your mother? If God is your father, who then is your mother? To put it in P.D. Eastman's classic children's books title, Are You My Mother? Maybe some of you grew up with that book, or parents have read it. To put it in the 3rd century church father Cyprian's word, we could answer this question this way. He said, he cannot have God as his father who takes not the church as his mother. He said that on the unity of the church. The church is our mother. That is what Paul himself notes to the Galatians at verse 26. Notice it there. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Obviously, we're talking spiritually. We're talking figuratively. The church is our mother as believers. And so we can refer to her as Mother Church. Now, to grasp this more fully, there are 3 features of Paul's statement that we have to look at. The first point today is its history. The second point is its allegory. The third point is its utility or its usefulness to us. So the history, the allegory, and the utility, its usefulness to us. That's what we look at with regard to Mother Church, the church as our mother. Look first then at the history of this. The church being a believer's mother is summed up in Paul's words at verse 22. He said, it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. That is an historical statement. All that is history. It's touching the lives of Hagar and her son Ishmael and Sarah and her son in relation to Abraham. Their history is described at Genesis 16, 17, 18, and also chapter 21. It has everything to do with what Paul will explain about the church being our mother. And so let's review the history. If you remember at Genesis chapter 15, God promised that Abram's children would be like the numerous stars of heaven. He would beget a son, but Eliezer, his servant, would not be that heir, as much as Abram wanted Eliezer to be that heir. No, the heir would come from Abram's own body, not merely from his house. At Genesis 16, however, Abram's wife, Sarai, was barren, and so she gave Abram her maid, Hagar. Sarai may have thought that God's promise, seemingly excluding her, could at least be fulfilled then with Hagar, since a son could still come from Abram's body, even if it couldn't come through her womb. And so Hagar conceived and became proud about it. Understandably, Sarai became angry with both Hagar and Abram. You turn over to Genesis 17. And then God appeared to Abram again, restating the promise of a son. And because of that, God changed Abram's name to Abraham. He would be the father of many nations. Accordingly, he gave Abram the sign of circumcision. This was the sign of the covenant to be placed on him and his sons. He also renamed Sarai, and he called her Sarah, since she would be a princess, and she would be the mother of many princes that came forth from her. Abraham was now 99 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. It's almost too much for Abraham. You can see him going around saying, how can a 100-year-old man married to a 90-year-old wife have children? I once said, let Eliezer be. Now I say, let Ishmael be. But God says, no, it's going to be neither through Eliezer nor Ishmael, but through this son of promise called Isaac. And Sarah is going to bear this child next year. And so in faith, Abraham, with Ishmael, were circumcised. At Genesis 18, the Lord again appears to Abraham. As he received the Lord, it seems a pre-incarnation of the Son of God himself, the Lord inquired where Sarah was. And he told Abraham that she would have a son next year. Sarah overhears this, it seems, just inside the tent, and she laughs. Oops. Because then the angel of the Lord, either omnisciently knowing or maybe hearing her laugh inside the tent, asks why Sarah laughed. He goes on and he affirms the promise. Sarah denied laughing, and he corrected her, saying, no, you did laugh. We skip to chapter 21, because Sodom and Gomorrah have now been judged in chapter 19. Abraham traveled to Egypt in chapter 20. And here in chapter 21, Isaac has been born, just as promised to 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah. 7 days later, Isaac is circumcised as his father and his older half-brother Ishmael. So who had the last laugh? Sarah had the first laugh inside the tent. But actually the Lord, even earlier, had the first laugh because he commanded the name of Isaac with his promise. Either way, they all have the last laugh now. God does, Abraham does, Sarah does. Who's laughing now? They all are, because Isaac's name itself means laughter. If ever there was a time for holy laughter, this was the time right here. All of this is no joke. This is all promise. It's God's promise. Isaac was born according to the promise. In the course of time, however, things go from laughter back to anger and tears. At chapter 21, Ishmael is mocking Isaac. It doesn't seem that he's playing, as the word literally means, but it's playing in the sense of making fun of. Mocking. Indeed, that's what Paul told the Galatians it was. It was, chapter 4, verse 29, persecution. We can see Ishmael there with his infantile half-brother teasing, taking advantage of, mistreating him, abusing him, shaming him, mocking him. That's what 13-year-old Ishmael was doing. And so Sarah then orders Hagar and Ishmael to leave. She casts them out. You can understand that Abraham is distressed over this. But God calls Abraham back to the promise with Isaac. And he says to him, whatever Sarah tells you to do, listen to her. For through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. Maybe there are times when we too lose sight of the promises of God. And God tells us, no, listen here, because this person is right. Sarah was right. Abraham was mixed up on this, at least at this point. And so he's told, whatever Sarah tells you to do, listen to her. The promise has Isaac as the son, not Ishmael. Now, all of this is history. This is the history of God keeping a promise, of God keeping a people in that promise. This is history. This is the way God works. We rightly make much, don't we, of Abraham in relation to faith. We hear of Father Abraham. But equally so, it is of Sarah. The issue here is not who is your father. The issue here is who is your mother. Who is your mother? Both sons, Ishmael, Isaac, they both had the same father. But they didn't have the same mother. This is the great point of the history about them. The history of Isaac from Sarah and not Ishmael from Hagar. This leads us then to the second point of the allegory. We've seen something of what this story is as history. Allegory, however, gets at what this history means or what it implies. After stating the history of Abraham's sons, one born to Hagar, the bondwoman, the other born to Sarah as the free woman, Paul then links the history with allegory at verse 23. And he says there, the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman was born according to the promise, which is allegorically speaking. For these two women are two covenants, verse 24. Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not by his own insight, is saying that there is a theology revealed in the history that is recounted. In other words, God was, in Genesis 16, 17, 18, and 21, setting forth spiritual truths in historical events, historical people. Paul calls this allegory. Now, allegory has to be handled carefully. Many people go astray with allegorizing the Bible. It's been greatly misunderstood and it's been misused and misapplied. People reading out of the Bible whatever they want it to say. This is that, and that is this. And they come to all sorts of crazy ideas and relations that God just didn't intend by the scripture. But when we talk about allegory, this refers not only to what is evident from the words, but to other things as well. As one has said, it presents one thing in words and signifies another thing in sense. For example, the Pilgrim's Progress. I gather that you've at least heard of that, know the gist of the story. I hope that you've read that. If you haven't, consider reading it. It's a fine example of allegory. There is a story, but there are various lessons in all the relationships of that story. That's what's going on here with Sarah and Hagar, Ishmael and Isaac. There are spiritual points that are being made here in the history. Now, the time only allows for us to consider the basics of this allegory, how it applies. But it will show that the church is our mother, and we should have a high regard for what God is implying here. You notice the points of the allegory. The first one, I think there'll be about five of these. The first one is the two women. Two women being Sarah and Hagar. The first is the free woman. The second is the bondwoman. The point Paul makes is not that Isaac was born to Sarah instead of Hagar, nor that he was born to a free woman instead of a bondwoman. His point is that Isaac's birth was according to the promise, not merely a natural birth according to the flesh, which is why Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham 100. This laid out the person of the mother, that Sarah, whom God involved in the promise, she was the one, Hagar was not. Again, the issue is not who is your father. The issue is who is your mother. Abraham was father of both. Only one mother was the mother of the promise. Remember that Peter tells the Christian women in 1 Peter chapter 3 that you are Sarah's children if you do what is right. In other words, if you honor your husband and you do all that God calls you to, your faith applied shows that you are Sarah's offspring. So there are these two women that are part of the allegory, Sarah and Hagar. But secondly, there are the two covenants. Paul notes in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. The covenants in view are commonly seen as the covenants of works and the covenant of grace, or the two contrasting themes, we could say, of law and gospel. One says, do this and you will live, but the other one says, believe this and you will live. The other, because the first can't be done, says believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have eternal life. However, as true as this is in itself, I'm not sure that that's quite what Paul is getting at. He says of the covenants, one of these is from Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Verses 24 and 25. Paul is referring, as he does elsewhere in his letters, to the contrasting covenants of old and new, Sinai and Calvary. Law and gospel, Moses and Christ, circumcision of the flesh, circumcision of the heart. That's why he casts the sons as being born according to promise and according to the flesh. What is he getting at? He's getting at the third point of the allegory, the two sons. But not so much as Ishmael and Isaac, as believers and unbelievers, but even first century Christians and first century Jews. He's speaking right into his own audience. As Paul goes to speak of the allegory, he does so in relation to sons, generally, without even naming them as Ishmael or Isaac. That's because he's speaking of the allegory in regard to unbelievers and false Jews, sons according to the flesh, and believers as true Jews, sons according to the promise. We see this in contrast elsewhere. In Romans chapter 8, Paul contrasted the flesh and being according to or in the flesh with being contrasted to in the spirit. And so the phrase according to the promise here in Galatians is the same as his phrase as being in the spirit in Romans. In other words, Paul is contrasting an unregenerate person with a regenerate person. Somebody who is born again as distinct from someone dead in trespasses and sins. Someone who is alive in Christ as opposed to somebody who is dead in sin. Paul does contrast according to the flesh and according to the spirit here at verse 29. So that's the contrast that he's getting at with these two sons. For this reason, there is the first century distinction among Jews given in Romans. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. He is not a Jew who is one inwardly, one outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. This is the heart of the allegory. And by it, Ishmael was who he was, and Isaac was who he was. One son born of the bondwoman, another born of the free woman. One was a slave of sin, the other was free in righteousness. Ishmael and Isaac are an allegory then for unbelievers and believers, apostates over against the faithful, particularly the first century Jews over against first century Jewish Christians, those who had a righteousness imagined on the basis of works over against those who had a true righteousness by faith. One whose belief was according to the traditions of men, and others by what God had revealed in the gospel. This is the contrast shown by these two sons. The question then confronts us, and we have to ask ourselves, which one am I? Am I born again? Or am I dead in trespasses and sins? Am I merely religious, or am I righteous by faith? Do I have the inward work of the Spirit, or do I not? Do I have my native sinful nature, or has my heart been reborn by God's Word and Spirit? To whom do I speak this day? Do I speak to an Ishmael? Or do I speak to an Isaac? What kind of son are you in relation to Abraham? Or ask the more important way, perhaps, who is your mother? Is Sarah your mother? Or is it Hagar? So the allegory touching two kinds of sons, as well as two covenants and two women, lead us to ask and to know these things. The fourth one about the allegory are the two actions. Notice that one of these is the persecutor. That's Ishmael. The other one is the persecuted, which is Isaac. He, verse 29, who was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. You will know the flesh by its hostility to God. Somebody who is in the flesh, not born again, is hostile to God. We read that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not merely that they don't will to, it's that they cannot. They're born in bondage, the bondage of sin, which the allegory speaks and puts with Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael, the older brother, persecuted Isaac while still a young, infantile, toddler person. Who would do that? Somebody who is hostile to the promises of God. And likewise, the unbelieving Jews persecuted the young, infantile church of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul is applying it. He's saying the reason why you're being persecuted, Christians here in Galatia, is because you have Ishmaelites. You have sons of the bondwoman. They're Jews according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, they are offspring of Hagar. And they're like Ishmael. And they're persecuting the infantile church of Jesus Christ. Jerome, the church father, says, it is aptly said that he who is born according to nature persecutes the spiritual. That's always the case. The natural man persecutes the spiritual man. And so the Jews persecuted the Christians, as Paul says in verse 29, so it is now also. In other words, this first century time when the remnant of Jews were turning to Christ, they had their other brothers that were persecuting them for believing on Jesus Christ. And so it is with believers today. Unbelievers persecute the weak. They persecute the meek. They persecute the quiet, the kind, the gentle, those that are conscientious for the sake of the truth. They still do it today. Way back then it was Ishmael toward Isaac. In terms of the allegory in the first century, it were the Jews outwardly according to the flesh persecuting Jewish Christians. And even today and in every age spiritually, the allegory continues of unbelievers persecuting believers. Why would Ishmael do this? Persecute little Isaac. Age difference. He was older. He knew more. Prior rite of circumcision. He was the first one. Preeminence and pride, entitlement to these kinds of things. Presumption that the promise pertained to him. All sorts of reasons. But whatever they were based in his being born as a slave to sin. He was not born according to the Spirit, but born according to the flesh. He was unregenerate. It's a question even for young persons, whether teenagers, whether even younger. Just how do you treat your siblings? Do you quarrel with them? Do you mistreat them? Do you tease them or mock them? Do you boast about being older? Putting down the younger. Do you not take seriously the faith of your father such that you, though having it signed, don't really have the reality of a true living faith of God's promise in Jesus Christ? And therefore, you mistreat even your siblings. Ishmael did all these things. And as we read here, he was cast out. He was put out. He was excommunicated from the promise. How sad that was for Ishmael. How sad it would be for people growing up even in Christian homes that outwardly have baptism, but they don't have the Spirit and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way it is now. Unbelievers, regardless of age, regardless of being in the world or being in the church, they persecute believers. Just like first century Jews persecuted first century Christians. They were in the same house, but they were not heirs equally. Therefore, Paul says of Ishmael, these unbelieving Jews, verse 30, would be cast out. Or as Paul said to the church at Rome, they'd be rejected. They would be broken off. They would be cut off. And this is exactly what God did to them at 70 AD. He cast them out of their temple, took them away from their land. And it's the same way for even Christians in name today, like it was for the Jews then. Some people are Christians in name only. They malign those other Christians who actually believe the Bible, who believe the historical faith that is there in the creeds. Many religious people disparage, and like Ishmael, they mock those who hold to the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scripture alone, and for the glory of God alone. And they persecute, and they mock. But the last piece of the allegory are the two Jerusalems. Notice what he says here. He speaks of Mount Sinai, the works righteousness Jews were this present Jerusalem. He could look out in the first century and see Jerusalem, See it with all its sacrifices, all of its priests, all of its outward religion as the Jewish nation. And he says, as I look at that, these people love law. They think that they can be justified by their works. This is Mount Sinai. These people love Moses, but they sure don't really love Abraham, and they really don't understand Moses. Whereas the faith, righteousness, Christians, these are the Jerusalem above. There in verse 26, two Jerusalems. This present Jerusalem, the outer one, but then there's the Jerusalem above. She is our mother. The first Jerusalem is earthly. The second one is heavenly. The first offers sacrifices of bulls and goats through its priesthood. But the other confesses Christ's sacrifice and his priesthood alone. The first is about ethnicity. The second one is about election. The first is built by man. The other one we see, according to Revelation, comes down out of heaven from God. The first is present, the other is above. If you have ears to hear it, all of these things are synonyms in the allegory. Sarah is your mother, according to the promise. Jerusalem above, coming down with a divine origin through the gospel, born of God. That's your true mother. It's Sarah, it's not Eve. Less is it Mary. The scripture says, if we're going to major on a woman in relation to the church, it's Sarah. The covenant of grace relayed through Abraham is about the promise of righteousness through faith. And even though Sarah laughed and chuckled, she came to see the truth of it all in the person of Isaac. Jerusalem above, like Sarah, is our mother. What is Jerusalem above? It's as Psalm 87 speaks of. This Jerusalem speaks of those who are born from above. Heavenly people illustrates those who, whether in Psalm 87, Egyptian, or whether Babylonian, or whether Philistine, or Tyrian, or Ethiopian, can all say, this one was born here in Jerusalem. This one and that one were born in her. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. It's the spiritual Jerusalem. God's people born from above, given birth, born of God by the gospel and the Holy Spirit, born of his word. And so in all of this, we see then that the church, this heavenly Jerusalem, is our mother. Again, we do well to remember the ancient words of Cyprian. He cannot have God as his father who does not take the church as his mother. What joy, then, to be born of this mother, to, as Jesus, be begotten of the Father by the Spirit through her. Happy Mother's Day it is to have many children from north, south, east, and west and come into this home of hers and speak gospel joys for their all being together in her house. Happy Mother's Day, Jerusalem from above. He cannot have God as his father, who does not take or have the church as his mother. You think about the church. Like our mother, the church welcomes us. It's the agency, the means by which we are received into God's fellowship. The church accepts us as believers in Christ. She feeds us. The church loves us. She cares for us. She helps us. She instructs us. She even disciplines us if need be. The church is our mother. God has ordained this for our well-being spiritually, and therefore, God the Father would have us live too with our mother. If you're to have Christianity, true and biblical, it should be lived out in your mother's house of the church. For this reason, you should gather with her. For this reason, you should be a member of her. For this reason, you should receive all other siblings in her household with a like affection. I hope your homes are that way, where children love being together in mother's house. It is the father's house too, but the topic today is the church as our mother. So we've seen here the history and the allegory. We turn to the third point that I said, and I'm calling it utility or usefulness. History was about what a story is. The allegory is about what that story means, what it implies. The utility is how it's relevant to us. How does it apply to us? What difference does it make in the way we think and live? Where do the history and the allegory go? They go here. If the church is our spiritual mother, then she will benefit us by heeding some of the implications. The first one is this. We are justified by faith alone as sinners. That's what Mother Church teaches as her lesson. That's what Paul is setting forth to the Galatians here. You are justified by faith alone in Christ alone as a sinner. It is not by works of law. It's not by your own righteousness. It's not by your acts. It's not by your best intentions or your resolve. Paul was saying this, say back at chapter 2 and in verse 16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Galatians 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Mother Church is here teaching and saying, if you're to have righteousness before God, it can't be through your works. If that's the case, then why did the Father send the Son? It's only that you would believe in Him. And if you believe in Him, then you need not. Indeed, you cannot keep the works of the law. It's Christ alone. Mother Church's lesson from the gospel is justification by faith alone as sinners. Chapter 3, verse 10. As many as are of works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, because it says the righteous man shall live by faith. It's faith or it's works. Ishmael, Isaac, Sarah, Hagar. And so he's writing here and saying that the whole point of this is to see that our righteousness is a free gift of God. And it's given by Christ alone through faith. A mother always accepts her child, no matter what the faults, always longs for the child to come home. Remember that the church is where you hear and feel these things of the benefits of the gospel. With her is where the kind words, the lifting burden words, are heard. There's always acceptance with God because the church's message is, welcome home to Christ. And what does this mother do? But she makes us feel at home with the Father, telling you of the righteousness of your elder saving brother, Jesus Christ. And the church bears witness to all that he has done for the residents of her house. So Mother Church and her doctrine should remind us of justification in Christ alone, through faith alone. A second lesson she gives is to remember that we are free children of promise. She is not a taskmaster. She is not a bondwoman. She is a free woman of the promise. Verse 22 speaks of the free woman. Verse 22, the son by the free woman through the promise. Verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Verse 28, you brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Verse 30, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, because the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, verse 31, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. You are free as the children of promise. Do you sometimes think that you're in a bondage to sin? Maybe because you repeat it again, you confess it again, it besets you again, you struggle with it again. You think about it under temptation again. Mother Church says, you are a free child. You're freed from death. You're freed from Satan. You're freed from sin. You're free in Christ. And if the Son sets you free, the Mother says to us, we're free indeed. That's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. He's saying that as a free person in the gospel, don't entangle yourself with man-made rules and traditions. Don't follow false teaching. Don't follow the flesh. The Spirit of God has made you free. You have a power within you that you not revert to enslaving things. That's why he's going to go on to chapter 5, verse 1, and say, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. These Jews that are trying to lead you back to circumcision, trying to bring you into the temple, saying you need to offer a sacrifice. Oh, you're not circumcised? You need to be circumcised. You can believe on Jesus, but you need Moses to be circumcised. Paul's saying in their situation, don't go back. Don't go back. You're free. And likewise, we need the same exhortation and reminder from our mother. The church preaches freedom in Jesus Christ. As you sit here today, are your convictions that you're free in Jesus Christ? Are they that you're forgiven? That you're clean, cleansed? You're in the clear with God? There should be joy. Do you have that testimony of a newness and a gladness of heart? Free people go freely. A third one is to live under the possibility of persecution, but also the expectation of protection and vindication. If you don't have the first two, this third one would be hard to handle. Indeed, if you don't have the first two, you might ask, would someone then be persecuted? But we are to live under the possibility of persecution. Notice here with Isaac. What do we read of him? But that Ishmael persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, as it now is also. And we could say in light of Galatians 4, as it now is also. We must always be a people who are ready and aware of the possibility of persecution. It may be coming in terms of church-state issues. It seems we're in a situation where authority is to be abused in the future. Christians will get the blame, as they did for the Roman fire in 64 AD. We'll be maligned. We'll be called a nuisance. We'll be thought ill of by people in the world. Do you have it in your thinking that there's the possibility, the real possibility of persecution? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." He was persecuted. The prophets of old were persecuted. Lift up your voices and rejoice for the worthy cause of the gospel that you're upholding. If anyone would live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us, he will be persecuted. And so we have to come at this realistically, that there are many Ishmaelite people against the sons of Isaac, in churches, out of churches. We must live under the possibility of persecution. But again, this is where Mother Church has her place. Because mom is where you go to tell your troubles. Mom is where there's strengthening again. There's a listening ear. And so too the church, as we bring all our burdens. We build each other up. We share each other's burdens. And we call on the Lord together. He cannot have God as his father who does not take the church as his mother. So the history, the allegory, the utility of Sarah's relation to Abraham and the significance of that with Isaac then and now. Take the church as your mother. You'll have a blessed Mother's Day each Lord's Day. Let us pray together. Father, as we think on this today, we bring the words of Psalm 87, that glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. To think that we have a place amidst all the brothers and sisters of the covenant over all ages in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you look on us as your holy city, as the bride of Christ, that we are a people with the church as our mother. Lord, continue then to strengthen us under her lessons, under her message, with her discipline and care. Lord, build us up in our most holy faith. And as today we think on that great theme of mothers, Lord, renew in us a deep appreciation for our place in the church, united to Christ by the Spirit's work of the gospel in our hearts. Lord, increase our faith, all to the praise of the Father and the Son. We ask, O Lord, that you would hear our prayer and bless this word to us today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.